Very good morning. Let us turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21, and we're looking, Acts chapter 23, and we're looking from verse 1 down through to verse 11. Acts 23, verse 1 to verse 11. And we're looking at the topic, ready always to give an answer. Ready always to give an answer. That line may sound familiar to you, because it is actually from the passage that we had read earlier this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. I believe this was also a memory verse that we had memorized maybe about 2+ years ago. I trust it's something that is still something we remember, or at least, at the very least, something familiar to us. In 1 Peter, Peter was talking about the threat of persecution. He was writing to a church that was suffering. And so, if you look at verse 14, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he was telling them that if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That is the context in which this line, ready always to give an answer, comes from. It was a word of both comfort and assurance, but also instruction to those under persecution, for those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. And Peter wrote to assure them, he says, don't worry, be of good cheer. Yes, they may speak evil of you, they may accuse you falsely, but nonetheless continue to trust in the Lord. And these are certain things that you must take note of. And so as we go through this passage here in Acts chapter 23, I'd like to actually use this verse, these verses that I just read, right? Chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 16, to form the outline that we have for this passage. Because as we see Paul under persecution here, as he is examined by the Sanhedrin council, and as they accuse him falsely, as what Peter speaks of here, accuse him falsely of crimes that he did not commit. They put him under trial and say that he is guilty, he's guilty. Paul says, no, I have nothing but a good conscience before God and before you. We see Paul suffering for righteousness' sake. But at the same time, we also see Paul responding exactly in a manner that Peter also advises us to respond. So we'll see that. If you look at verse 14, 15, and 16, there are a few things that Peter instructs us of how we ought to respond when we are under persecution, when we are suffering for righteousness' sake. And we'll see that happening in Paul, but perhaps sort of in a reverse order. We see a mention of a good conscience, for example. That'll be the first point. We see him responding with meekness and fear. We see him giving a reason of the hope that is in him. See him talking about the resurrection. We see him then being assured and comforted to be of good cheer, to trust in the Lord. Or as Peter says, happy are ye, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So that will form the outline of the passage that we are going to examine this morning. What does it mean to be ready always to give an answer? We see that being demonstrated for us by the Apostle Paul. But how is that relevant to us, you may ask? When are the occasions in which we must also be ready to give an answer? Well, directly, it will be in the times and perhaps we suffer persecution. When our faith comes under fire, when we are challenged about what we believe in. People may come to you and say, you're a Christian. Why? Why? He says, don't you know today? They're Christians. You know, they are very hated. You really believe in all these outdated, archaic things. You really still believe that it's wrong, that it is wrong to commit adultery. You really still believe that God created all these things out of nothing in 6 days. Are you so foolish to believe that this world is only, what, 5,000-6,000 years old? Are you so foolish to reject evolution? Oh, you're living in a stone age, they would say. You're so outdated. Do you really believe that just because you believe in some man that lived thousands of years ago, you're going to heaven? Do you really believe there's a place called hell that you will be judged one day? Oh, do you really believe in such an unfair God, such a cruel and a hateful God, that because of some little wrong things that people have done, they have to suffer forever? People will challenge you. People will question you. People will ask you, are you ready always to give an answer? Because in time to come, these things will happen to us and are already happening. If you stand up for your faith, are you ready to answer and give an explanation? Why? Why do you insist on telling the truth no matter what? Why? Why can't you just follow along? Why can't you just fall in with what the company is doing? Why must you cause this problem? Why do you refuse to wear these pride symbols? Are you not loving? Do you not want to be inclusive and tolerant of all that is happening? Why must you be so antagonistic against the LGBT community? People would ask you these sort of things. Are we ready always to give an answer? Maybe it won't be in such dire circumstances. Maybe it won't be suffering per se. Maybe there are well-meaning people also that will come to you and ask, you go to church, why? Why? Is it because it makes you feel good? Is it because you need that weekly time of peace or restoration? Because some people will see church simply as that. It's like therapy, right? It's like coming for a group session, and then we talk to each other, and then we feel better and recharge and ready for the week ahead. And you say, no, it's more than that. It's because I believe in Jesus. Why, they say? What makes you think that this is true? And he looks at you and says, you're an intelligent person, you're well-educated. Why do you still believe in Jesus? They may ask you these things. And it's not that they're out to mock you, they genuinely want to know why. Because they are bewildered, they cannot understand what it is about God and the Bible and the Word of God that is so compelling that will cause you to be who you are, to change your life. And are we ready to give an answer? Are we ready to give an answer? If a newcomer comes into church and you strike up a conversation with him and he says, oh, this is my first time ever stepping foot in a church. I have never heard of God. I have never heard about the Bible. I don't know who Jesus is. Are you ready to give an answer? Are you able to share what your convictions are? What is it that you believe in? Why are you here? Why do you believe in Jesus? What is the hope that is in you? What is it about Jesus that has so completely changed your life? What is it about the gospel that makes you certain that God is true, that you are headed for heaven, that you are living your life in according to this ancient book that still remains relevant for us today? How will we be ready? Are we ready to give an answer to those people that will come and ask you these things? Whether it is a malicious challenge or whether it is someone that is genuinely asking out of a sincere heart, are we ready to give an answer? Here again, Paul was thrust onto the spotlight. The situation, as we have been studying, is that there had been an uprising in the Jews And that will be the general populace, right? They were angry with Paul, and so they had wanted to kill him. The chief captain, that is the Roman soldiers, the guard, intervened. Right? And they came, and in a way, they rescued him. They put him under the guard of the soldiers. But yet they also wanted to beat him and to extract a confession from him of some crime that he had committed so that they could put him to trial and punish him, right? Because that was the desire of the people. But then Paul said, no, wait a minute. I am a Roman citizen. You have no right to just torture me to extract some fake confession. I am a Roman citizen. And as a result of that, the next thing that the captain thought to do was that perhaps, maybe, we can bring you back to the Jewish council in a more formal setting so that it is no longer that crowd, right? But this is now the Sanhedrin council. This was the ruling council of the Jews, right? At this point of time, the Romans were in charge of this region, and so they were the rulers, but they wanted to give the people some measure of self-governance. So the Sanhedrin council was in place, right, made up of both the religious rulers and also the political leaders, and they sat in a council. So when you see the word council here that Paul beholds, this is the Sanhedrin council. They were made up of both the Pharisees, and these were sort of like the religious policemen. They regarded themselves as the leaders, the religious leaders during the time, but they're also made up of this group of people known as the Sadducees. And so they were sort of like the political leaders, the elite ruling class of the people. And part of them were also the scribes. The scribes were the legal experts. They were the experts of the law. So, you know, the constitutional experts, so to speak, right? Because the law in those days was not just the religious teachings, but it was also the basis of their civil laws. Right, all the teachings concerning how Israel as a nation should run was all found in the law, and so that was the role of the scribes. So that's what the Sanhedrin council was made up of, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And so the captain thought that, well, I can't extract any sort of confession from him, and the Jews are the ones that are accusing him, so if I send him before the Sanhedrin council, maybe that is how I can extract some sort of admission of guilt or confession from Paul, and then we can try him accordingly. Right? That was his purpose. He wanted to find something to pin on Paul so that he could get this troublemaker off the streets into prison, or maybe even better still, that we can find a reason to execute him. Right? Because, you know, as far as the chief captain was concerned, Paul was a troublemaker. And if he was allowed to remain within the community, it would sow discord amongst the Jews, and that's not good for him. He just wanted to keep the peace. He was not quite concerned about right and wrong. He just wanted to find a means by which he could, you know, get rid of Paul. And so Paul was again thrust into the spotlight. What was happening to him? Exactly as what Peter spoke of. They were speaking evil of him. They were blaspheming him. They were accusing him falsely of things that he had not done. That was basically what the Jews were doing. Exactly like what the Jews did to Jesus some 20, 30 years ago. Falsely accusing him, trying to pin some fault on him so that they could murder him, get rid of him. Which the Romans also wanted, because at that point, again, Jesus was a divisive figure. Jesus was causing a lack of peace or unity amongst the Jews. And the leaders wanted to get rid of him. The Pharisees also, the chief priests, they wanted to get rid of Jesus because they saw him as a challenger, that the people's hearts were being turned to him instead of following them. Same for the Apostle Paul now. Because people, Paul was winning the hearts of the Jews. Many were turning to become Christians, and they were not happy with that. So they wanted to get rid of Paul. So now Paul was suffering for righteousness' sake. So he was thrust now before the Sanhedrin council. What was he to say? How was he to conduct himself? That's what we see happening here. And so Paul, we have seen in verse 23, he was earnestly beholding the council. And that expression has this idea of very sincerely looking and examining, scanning the faces of all the people that were gathered before him. And you know, as he stood before this crowd, it is very likely that he knew some of them personally. Because you remember, Paul was once a Pharisee as well. He may have even sat in the Sanhedrin council, or at least some of the people that he were once Pharisees together were, with him were now part of the council as well. You remember, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the most sort of esteemed teachers of the law in those days. Yes, granted, that was some 20 years ago, right? But many of them who were Pharisees then are still Pharisees now, and they will have been much more senior by now. And so these were people that he once considered friends, colleagues, brothers even. And so he earnestly beheld him. He looked at them. Yes, there are probably many younger ones that had come up that he was not familiar with because he had been away from Jerusalem for so long. But he had spent time there. He had spent time training in Jerusalem to become a Pharisee and spent time being a Pharisee. And see, he looked at the council, a council part of which many of them wanted him dead. He looked at them. And he looked at them. Then he began to speak. He says, "Men, brethren." And he spoke to them in a more sincere way. He says, "You are brothers. You are people, some of you whom I know personally. We are all countrymen. We are all Jews." And then he made this statement, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That's the first point, as Peter also says, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, that means your good conduct in Christ. And that was Paul's testimony. A consistent life, a consistent conduct. A testimony, right, that he said before God, "I have a good conscience. I have a clear conscience. I know what I have done." And it's not to say that Paul was standing there to say, "I am perfect." No, he was not saying that. He's not saying that I am unblemished. I have never committed any sin. No, he was always the first to admit that I am a chief of sinners, that he had made many wrong things in his life. He had many regrets. But what a good conscience means is that my conscience is clear before the Lord, in that any time that I have sinned, I have repented. I have sought to change my ways. I've sought to live a life that is as far as possible, to the best of my abilities, pleasing in the sight of God. And could Paul say that? Yes, I believe genuinely that he could. Can we have that as well? We should. We should, because that is something very important in our sharing of the gospel as well. Because we have to first very sincerely believe and understand in our hearts that this is truly what I believe in and what I desire. You see, because a person who is a born-again believer, what does that actually entail? It means that we understand the seriousness of sin, for one. And we have repented. That means we have regarded the sin in our life and we looked upon it with shame, with guilt, with sorrow, with disgust even. I say, "No, I do not want to have any sin in my life." And I turn to God in shame and repentance. I have confessed my sin before God. I have asked for His forgiveness. And that is the start of our good conscience. Right? Yes, even though I know that I have committed sins in my past, I'm not covering that up. I'm well aware of that. I'm fully aware of that. And even after I become a Christian, I know that there continues to be sin in my life. But a good conscience is one that will now confront these sins. And as and when I become aware of them, as and when the Word of God convicts my heart and helps me to realize that this is also a sin, that is also a sin, I will again and again come to God and pray and ask for forgiveness. That is a good conscience. And we have to have that, right? Because if we do not deal with sin in our lives, we commit them, we willfully do them, we know it's wrong, the Word of God tells us it's wrong, but we just ignore it. We just shrug, put it aside, and say, ah, well, that's my indulgence. That's my little thing that I just continue to entertain along the at the side. God will understand, God knows. You see, if we think in that sort of way, we no longer have a good conscience. In fact, if we are truly born again, that guilt will weigh upon us. It will gnaw at us. Because we know that before God, in the sight of God who sees and knows all things, we do not have a good conscience before Him. But what does Paul say? I have lived in a good conscience before God unto this day. A good conscience of a believer, and I'm talking about believers here, not unbelievers, but a believer, right, is one that has his conscience before God, meaning in front of God, examined by God. You see, the Bible speaks of conscience in a number of different ways, or rather, it describes different consciences that people can have. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8, it speaks of those to have a weak conscience. A conscience that is weak, a conscience that does not have the right understanding, and so may be affected by certain things, imagining or thinking that certain things are sinful, when in actual fact it is not. Right, that's a weak conscience. Bible also speaks of a conscience that can be defiled. In a sense, well, speaking primarily of actually unbelievers. Right, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. There's nothing pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Meaning to say that you can come to a point or a state wherein you think that something which is sinful is actually okay. Why? Because your conscience and your mind, your thinking is defiled. And I will say that before becoming a believer, that is how all of us were. Our conscience was defiled. There are many things that we didn't realize were sinful and wrong. We just did them. Because, well, that's how I've always been. That's how I've been taught. That it's okay to tell a lie here and there. Nobody gets hurt. That's fine. It's no big deal. It's okay to commit to maybe have sexual relationships before marriage. That's what the world believes today. And they will laugh and they will scoff and mock at Christians who say otherwise. He says, what's wrong with you? What is this whole keeping yourself until marriage? Oh, that's so ridiculous. Before that, we thought, yeah, that's fine, that's normal. But then after becoming a Christian, we realized, no, that's sinful. Why? Because our conscience has been washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are taught by the Word of God, we know better. And then in order to have a good conscience before God, it means that our lives are now aligned according to the Word of God. And that is something that God commends. At the end of the commandment is charity. First Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. Now faith unfeigned. It all comes together. A pure heart, faith, a good conscience. And that's what Paul was describing here. He says, you see, I have examined my heart and I have prayed and asked that the Lord will search my heart. And I dare say that, yes, standing before God, my conscience is clear. Not that I am perfect or I'm sinless, but at every sin that I know and I've seen within myself, I have prayed and asked the Lord to forgive them. And then thereafter to help me to walk in according to His Word and His truth. And that is something that every believer must strive towards. Because that forms then the basis of our testimony. It forms the basis of our moral conviction, right? That when we tell the person, we tell anyone, unbeliever, someone they're witnessing to, about the reality of our faith, right? About the need for Jesus in our lives to cleanse us and wash off our sins. It has to stem from a conviction that understands the seriousness of sin and the importance of good conscience. And otherwise, our words are hollow. Our words have no meaning. We tell people about the seriousness of sin and how God will judge sin and how sin will result in hell and all these things. But if in your own hearts there is still sin that it is unresolved, that if we don't seem to care or we are not concerned, about sin, then really, what basis do we have the words that we speak coming from? Our words will be hollow. And therefore, Paul was able to say from the very onset, he says, no, I have always been seeking to follow the Lord. Now, in the past, in a sense, he was also working in according to his conscience, but it was not true before God, because what he thought was right was actually very wrong. He thought that persecuting Christians was a good thing in the sight of God. But of course, we know that he came to realize that it was actually a terrible thing and repented of that, right? So yes, he had, in a way, always been working according to his conscience, right? But it was in an erroneous way, okay? But what he is now testifying of the fact is that since he was born again, he had always been standing in a good conscience before God. And that would have struck, or that would have been an affront to the high priest, the Pharisees, and the scribes. Because they claim also to be obedient to the law, when in actual fact, of course, they were not. Right? They were hypocrites, as denounced by the Lord Jesus Christ. That they claimed to believe in one thing, but their lives were entirely different. So maybe it was something that stung them. That's why the words that the Apostle Paul so affected the high priest, that he commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. How dare you? Basically, that's what he's saying there. How dare you, Paul? Of course, to them, Paul was a sinner. And Paul was a terrible person, because Paul was not falling in line with all their teachings. Paul was doing all these things that was an offense to the church, offense to the religious system that they were comfortable with at that point of time. And so Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him, to strike him. So the whole council was there, lined up. And Ananias, as the high priest at that point of time, was the spokesperson. And so as Paul began to say, he didn't even sort of get past one sentence. Right? He just began his speech. He says, men and brethren, I have lived in a good conscience before God unto this day. That was his testimony. And the moment he said that, the high priest said, no, hit him, smite him. And Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Very strong words, right? Very strong words. But basically, what he's saying was not wrong. It was very similar to what Jesus said, thou whitewashed sepulchres. What is a whitewashed sepulchre? Meaning, from the outside, right, it looks very clean and nice because it's been washed, it's been cleaned. And so it has appearance of white, it has the appearance of cleanliness and purity from the outside, but inside, what is inside a sepulchre? Sepulchre is basically a coffin, right? A grave. What's inside? It is dead bones. It is rotting flesh. He says that's what you are. You're hypocrites. So that's how Paul puts it as well. You're a whited wall. You're a wall that has been cleaned, painted over, is now looking white from the outside. Inside is dirty. He didn't mince his words here. But he had a grounds to say that, right? Because what he then did was he was actually citing the law. He says, thou sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You see, again, this is a sign of false conscience in that, you see, it is a conscience that is guided by the word of God. See, when we talk about conscience, now, we can't just sort of throw around the word and he says, oh yeah, I'm doing this in a good conscience. My conscience is clear. It may be clear and sincerely so, but it may be a conscience that is built out of ignorance. It's a defiled conscience, or it's a weak conscience. See, our conscience tends to be guided by the word of God, right? Whereas in the past, we may not realize that certain things are sinful. For example, thou shalt not covet. Now, that is not something that is immediately clear to us. And Paul himself said that, right? Except for the law, I did not realize that covetousness was wrong. I mean, what's wrong to sort of desire something that someone else has, right? You walk around the neighborhood, you look at a nice house, oh, I wish this was mine. Oh, it looks so beautiful. Oh, look at that nice car. Oh, I wish I could drive that nice car. And then the word of God comes to us. Before that, we thought, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong to have such desires and thoughts. And then the word of God says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's properties. And I realize, yes, actually, I have been covetous. I have been desiring something that is not mine, not something that I should have. Now, it doesn't mean that we cannot be in the market for property, right? If your household circumstances are such that you require, you look through the property listings and you go around looking for a place, that's entirely legitimate. But it is when that desire becomes overwhelming and that desire becomes your consuming thought, and you become so driven with your ambition to acquire something that is beyond your means. Yeah, that's covetousness. We may not realize that it's wrong until the word of God convicts us. And so it is important that our conscience, our good conscience, is one that is guided by the law. And so Paul was able to say these things, right? To be able to say, you are a whited wall. He was not guilty in saying that. Why? Because he had a basis in scripture for saying what he said, in acting the way that he acted. And he was citing, you know, passages from the law, from Leviticus, Exodus, passages that tell us that we must always have righteousness in judgment. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 15, thou shalt do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Paul is saying, you are not judging me righteously. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my thoughts. How can you say that I am not acting in good conscience before God? See that? And so Paul is very justified in saying what he said. And so he was citing the law back to them, saying that, yes, I have a good conscience. How do I know? Because I know the law well. I know God's desires for us. And I have lived according to that law and that desires of God as far as I can. The best of my ability. And that is the basis of which we must live as well. That is how we are ready to give an answer. If we are first living in according to the hope that is in us. First living in according to the word of God. Having a clear conscience before God. That if we make that prayer and say, God, may you search my heart and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And we will also be very quick that when the Lord shows us our sin, we will be quick to repent, seek him and ask him for forgiveness as a good conscience. But then, as the trial went on, they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? He says, wow, Paul, those are strong words. And do you know who you're talking to? You are talking to the high priest. And after that, interestingly, Paul was very quick to apologize. He was very quick to apologize, right? And so he says, I wist not, brethren. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. Now, you have to understand that, you see, in those days, the role of the high priest in the time of Jesus was something that was rotated quickly. Every year there will be a new high priest because there were many descendants of Aaron, many people who had the claim to the position of high priest, right? And of course, at that day, it was also something very political. Possibly even bribery was involved in acquiring that position, right? Bribery or politicking to acquire that position. And so Paul had been away for Jerusalem for many, many years. And so he did not keep track with, you know, who at what point of time was a high priest. And there were even times in the history of the Jews that there were multiple high priests at the same time, both claiming to be the high priest, right? So that was the situation. And so he said, well, I didn't realize that you are actually the ruler of the people at this point of time. And so he was quick to apologize. And he says, I did not know, brethren, that there was a high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. He was actually citing from the book of Exodus. Right, and in a way, what he's saying here, I mean, he was making an admission, right? An apology, even citing from Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. So he says, I'm sorry, I had cursed the ruler of the people, realizing that, oh, Ananias, you are actually indeed the high priest at this point of time. So, well, he did not realize that this man actually does have the authority. While he was not judging righteously, and that was correct, right? But that he had the authority, and Paul did not have the right to just so directly revile him or curse him. And so he retracted. And that's interesting, right? That even in such a setting, when the people before him are clearly wrong and clearly sinful, Jesus himself also denounced them as hypocrites, right? But yet he respected the office and the position that they held, that this is the high priest. And so I should not be so careless with my words to them, because God has instructed that I should not revile, or rather I should not curse the ruler of thy people. And so what does that show? Well, it shows the meekness that Paul had. That even though he was in the right, he was not wrong, right? He was quick to respect the process of what was going on, despite knowing that this was a corrupt panel. This was a gathering of men who truly did not want to worship God in the right manner. They were there, they were power hungry, they were corrupt. But yet he respected the system that was in place and the leaders that God had set. That was the meekness and the fear that he had before them. And that is important also, right? In how we approach the people that come and ask us these questions, whether they're sincere or whether they're very maliciously hateful, we must continue to have that composure, that we do not go on the offensive. They challenge us, we challenge them back. They say mean things, we say mean things back. No, we do not descend to that level of argument. We continue to maintain our composure. We continue to be very respectful, be very sincere, that we always answer with meekness and fear, fear meaning the respect that we ought to have for them. And that, again, goes a long way in helping our answer to be something that they would accept. That while they may not agree with us, at least initially, we pray that the Lord will convict their hearts, but yet we be very respectful in our dealing with them. That our conscience is clear, our conduct, our testimony backs up the words that we speak. And then our attitude as we speak to them, right? We show. You see, look, I am seeking always earnestly to be like Christ. And in the way that I speak, in the way that I respond, the way that I talk to you, it is always respectful, it is always humble, it is always meek. That is what Paul demonstrated here. And I believe that a large part of how he was able to actually get the support of some of the scribes, as you see coming towards the end of this passage, was part of this testimony that he was able to bear here. That he was quickly able to gain support even before such a hostile crowd, that many of whom wanted his death. But yet at the end of it, some would then go to say that, well, you know, we should leave him be, right? We should leave him be. Let us not fight against God. Because they could see and recognize in this man their respect, their meekness, their gentleness. This was a man of God. So that's the second point, right? The second point. Firstly, that we would have a good conscience. Secondly, that is with meekness and fear. And then thirdly, from verse 6 to verse 9, that there is the reason of the hope that is in you. That speaks then of the actual content of what we say. Okay? So with that done, that little initial sort of argument settled, then Paul went on to speak. He perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees. That's what we mentioned just now. And there was a key difference between these two groups. The Pharisees were, well, in a way you can say, describe them as legalists or maybe even fundamentalists, in that they held very carefully to the law, of course to a fault, where they misinterpreted many parts of the law, but they cared greatly for the law. They cared greatly for the word of God. And they believed in the resurrection. Why? Well, because the Bible speaks of the resurrection. The book of Psalms, for example, has a lot to say about the resurrection, about the fact that there is life after death. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were not. They were, you can say, like the liberals of our day. They did not care much at all. While they claimed to be religious, they did not believe in many parts of the Bible. They did not believe in any of the supernatural aspects of the Bible. Okay? And that's how the explanation is here also. Right? Verse 8, For the Sadducees say, this was their belief, that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. They didn't believe in any supernatural things. No spirit, no angel, no angelic beings. None of those things. And so Paul knew that there is a doctrinal difference even within this council. And so he chose to begin with these words. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And that is well known. And they knew that as well. And then he says, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, am I called in question? He says, what is the problem really? He says, you guys take issue of me teaching the resurrection. And that is true. What was the basis of Paul's belief? What was it that actually turned him to going from being an opposer of Christianity to becoming its most faithful and most fervent proponent? It was the fact of the resurrection. It is the belief that Jesus has indeed actually risen from the dead. You realize that? In Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, what was it that caused everything to click in his mind? When he realized that Jesus is God, that Jesus has risen again from the dead, as the Jews say, and Jesus is in heaven speaking to him, right? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth. And he realized that Jesus is still alive. Jesus is not dead. Jesus has risen from the dead. Therefore, that became the core of his message. Every time he entered into the synagogue, what would he preach? It is Jesus Christ resurrected. That Jesus is risen. And that because Jesus is risen, we have the hope of resurrection as well. That was basically his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right? That if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. There is no basis of our hope. If all we believe in is that Jesus died and didn't rise again, then what's the point? If even Jesus died, then, well, why should we believe in Jesus? No, but Jesus rose again from the dead. And because Jesus rose again from the dead, he has victory over the grave, and he has promised that all of us will have the resurrection one day as well. And so he begins with that. He says, what is the reason of the hope? Oh, it is the resurrection. It all boils down to that, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and one day we can all rise again from the dead as well. That death is not the end. One day when the Lord returns, or when we die, what we await is the hope of the resurrection. That we will be granted the glorified body. We can be in heaven with God forever and ever and ever. Is that your hope? Is that the hope that is in you? So you see, Paul was very clear. He knew what it was that he was believing in. And he knew that if I have just this brief opportunity to share one thing with this crowd, because that's all he got to say. That's all he got to say. If I have the chance to say that one thing, I will speak of the resurrection. Yet knowing that this will cause a dissension among them, knowing that there were some that believed and some that didn't, he was hoping that at least some would hear that line and hear that phrase and be convicted. That if you believe in the resurrection as well, and perhaps he was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, will you not become a Christian also? Will you not realize that Jesus is the hope that we have been waiting for? He is the one that God had promised in the Psalms. And thou will not leave thy soul in the grave, but you will in the last day raise him up. Do you not realize that this is Jesus? That is the hope that was in them, in him. Is that the hope that is in us as well? We are put in a spot and people question us, grill us, quiz us. Why do you go to church? What is it that you believe in? Do we have an answer? Because we have to search our hearts and we have to know why. Why do I call myself a Christian? What is it that I believe in? Do I simply see coming here as a means to maybe feel good about myself? I think I've done something for God and maybe this is what makes God happy with me. And so I just come because, well, it's the routine, it's because of habit. I come because it's what I've always been doing since young. My parents bring me here and so I come. Why do you come? Why are you a Christian? What is the hope that you carry with you? What is the core and the basis of your belief? So Paul was very clear. He knew what was the reason for the hope that was in him, So he was ready to give an answer, that if you just have the chance to say one line, what will you say? And so he said, it is because of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, and that is why you are angry with me. Now, the moment he said resurrection, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees will start saying, yes, amen, we agree, Paul, good. And then the Sadducees, no, well, there's no such thing, no resurrection. And so there started to become an argument, and the multitude was divided. And Acts 8 explains why, I mentioned just now. And there arose a great cry, verse 9, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, interestingly enough, they still did not want to admit or say Jesus, right? And I'm sure they would have heard, or they would have known of Paul's testimony, right? Whatever he shared in Acts chapter 22. Surely some of them either were there or they would have heard from the Jews what Paul was testifying. And so he explained, right, that hey, I was a Jew, I knew everything, and then Jesus spoke to me, and because Jesus spoke to me, my life changed, and I've been sharing the gospel since. And that's basically his testimony. And so now the scribe said, now, if that actually really happened, right, whoever it is or whatever it is, we don't know, a spirit or an angel. Now, they didn't want to say Jesus, but nonetheless, they were willing to sort of give some concession to the things that he had spoken. He says, well, let us not fight against God. Right? Similar to what Gamaliel had said to Peter and John all the way back in Acts chapter 4, right, that, you know, if this is really of God, let's be cautious here. Let's not, you know, be so quick to condemn. And so that was a concession that was given to him. And, well, in a way, well, he had made some progress at least, in trying to convict some of these Pharisees of the truth of Jesus. But because of that, there rose a great dissension, and the argument continued. What happened? The chief captain stepped in. He realized, all right, this is not the solution. He was hoping that the council could be able to find a solution to his problem, convict Paul of some crime or other, so that he could get on with the trial. It didn't quite work, because the moment Paul started talking, they started arguing and fighting among themselves, and so the soldier stepped in and pulled him out, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled into pieces of them. And so he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. So once again, into safety. That's what happened, right? Once again, Paul was led to safety. And it brings us to our final point. You see, Paul and Peter assured us, right, that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, what must our response be? Strangely enough, he says, happy are ye. You're blessed. Why? And he says, don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled of what they can potentially do against you. Because a lot of times that is our response. We get put in a spot. People ask us. People say nasty words against us. They are threatening. They are accusing. We get frightened. We shrink back in fear. He says, no. To be ready to give an answer means that we trust in the Lord, that we are assured of his presence with us and his protection. That as long as the Lord has things for us to do, he will keep us, he will protect us, and he will preserve us. We must have that faith to believe. And what we see is, again, God intervening on Paul's behalf. That at that very moment where the danger arises again, Paul, you know, God sends in, by way of a Roman soldier, to pull him out of danger. And then let us look at the words that God says to him in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood and said, be of good cheer. Seems that evidently, maybe to a point, Paul was a little bit discouraged. What's going on? I'm trying my best to speak to the Jews and testify to them, but they refuse to listen. And every time I start to share something of the gospel, they start shouting and fighting amongst themselves and arguing. And maybe Paul was a little bit despondent and discouraged. But just as Peter told us, be happy are ye, blessed are ye, be not afraid. Likewise, God said, be of good cheer, Paul. Be encouraged. Be happy. Why? Because I have seen that you have testified of me in Jerusalem, and you must hence also bear witness in Rome. And what's the implication of this? That Paul is on the right track. that Paul will be headed to Rome. And as long as God has worked for him in Rome, what does that mean? God will protect him. He does not need to be afraid. He does not need to be troubled, no matter what circumstances lie ahead of him. He is under divine protection because he was at the point in Jerusalem and God said, you will head to Rome. So as long as you stay in Jerusalem, you're immortal, basically. You will not, cannot die because I am protecting you. And that is the encouragement that God has for him. And that is encouragement for all of us as well. That when people speak evil of us, accuse us falsely, things may happen. We may have to lose our jobs. We may lose friends. But be of good cheer. Happy are ye, blessed are ye. Be not afraid, neither be troubled. Take comfort in the Lord, knowing that he is in control of our lives. And on our part, we simply do that which for the Lord requires of us. Be ready always to give an answer. Always seek opportunities to testify of the Lord. Like Paul, he testified in Jerusalem, and God says, you will soon testify for me in Rome as well. And we know what happened. He had a very effective ministry in Rome. We talked about that. Philippians tells us how Caesar's household got ministered to. Why? Because he always was ready with an answer. Knowing the hope that was in him, he took comfort in the words of God. He was not afraid. He was not troubled. And that courage continued to strengthen him through the remaining days of his life ahead. Are we ready to give an answer? Do we know what it is that we believe in? Will we be always ready to testify for the Lord? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We thank thee for the testimony and the example and the witness of the Apostle Paul, how he was ready always to give an answer. And may he help us also in our own lives to be very, very certain of what it is that we believe in, to know the Word of God, to understand the Gospel, and to be ready always to testify to those around us. We pray thou strengthen us, use us mightily as a witness for thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.